quite familiar, I think, isn't it? A passage to a lot of people, I guess, if we've been in church for a while. Jesus going back to Nazareth. This is probably the second time he went back. The last time he'd been there, they tried to kill him, but he went back again. They saw him as he was teaching in the synagogue again, and they were amazed. And so they asked, where did he get all this wisdom, this power? How can he perform such miracles? And I think we've got to cut the locals in Nazareth a bit of slack here, really, haven't we? Because you can imagine, wow, what's happened to Jesus? It's not an unreasonable question. After all, he left the town as the local carpenter. And then he turns up a bit later as a rabbi, complete with a set of unusual and hardly typical disciples. I mean, most rabbis don't have ex-terrorists, Roman collaborators, fishermen and the like as disciples. It just doesn't happen. I think for us today, we do well to remember, as we look at ourselves and we look at others, that Jesus welcomes all. You know, this kind of mess of a group of disciples that he had, well, he welcomes all of us. Whatever our background, we're welcome. Some are going to have socially acceptable, what you might call normal backgrounds, or they've never worked out what normal is. Others are going to be quite the opposite. If you can work out what the opposite of normal is, you'll get that as well. And there's going to be a whole mixture in between. But whoever you are, and whatever you've been, wherever you were, Jesus says, come. So we do well to remember that, but we also do well to remember that whilst Jesus says, come as you are, he doesn't say, stay as you are. And that's the point with those disciples. They came as they were, and they were being changed. We come as we are, and we should be changed. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, puts it like this. Everything, and I do mean everything, connected with that old way of life has to go. It's rotten through and through. Get rid of it. And then take on an entirely new way of life. A God-fashioned life, a God-renewed life from the inside, working itself into your behavior as God accurately reproduces his character in you. Well, back to Mark, verse 3. They scoffed. He's just a carpenter. What they mean is, he hasn't been to rabbi school. He hasn't learned from another rabbi. And so he doesn't fit in with our system, because that's what happens. That's the way it works. And our idea has to be right, surely. I may have said this as well before, but it does bear repeating that the job description of someone called a carpenter was much broader than just working with wood. The word carpenter also carried the idea of being a master builder. We have a master builder. Jesus may have worked with stone as much as he did with wood, which is interesting, but I also think it's a great encouragement. You know, he could have come as someone with any kind of profession, but Jesus chose to be a carpenter. You see, God is a builder, so he knows how to build our lives. And if you struggle with being God's building site, which I think we probably all do at times, I just want to assure you, God has perfect plans, he's got perfect skills, he's got a perfect program as well. And do you know what? He always finishes the job. But of course, building sites are messy, and building is a messy, confusing process at times. So we shouldn't get surprised or be surprised when life gets really messy, when our lives get messy, when things happen that we'd really rather didn't happen. Happens more than occasionally sometimes. I think we expect it just to be every now and then, but we sometimes will find ourselves with a whole kind of string of stuff that's going on in this building site of our lives. Just say, in the building site of your life, just remember, the master builder will know better than you do how to do the job. So trust him to finish what he's started in you. And not only that, but if you think about it, as a carpenter, Jesus knows that there is a lot of potential in a log. He knows that it takes work and it takes time to make something useful. And also he knows that the finest things are made from the hardest wood. Well, they scoffed, "He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And his sisters, they live here right amongst us." Just for those who might have any kind of Catholic background, we can see here it's clear that Mary didn't remain a virgin after she gave birth to Jesus. Anyhow, if we thought they were being a little bit uncomplimentary about Jesus' carpentry and his background there, they are really going on the offensive here. How do we know that? We know it simply because when you're described by somebody in those times, it was normal to describe somebody by their dad's name. Or in that case, Jesus, his stepdad's name. It was the case even if he was dead. And it does seem that Joseph had died some while before this in Jesus' life. But they didn't say, "Ah, oh, it's the son of Joseph. That's Mary's old boy." Why were they quite so rude? Well, Nazareth was a very small place. It's a big place now, but it was a very small place. It was small enough for the locals to be aware of the fact that Mary was pregnant well before she married Joseph. She disappeared for a few years into Egypt. A bit exotic that, isn't it? And then they turned up again, home. Obviously, this family were not the type of family that God would be using, are they? The locals knew that. They could see that. Well, again, I'd say take heart. Your background, your social standing, who people think you are because of where you come from makes absolutely no difference to God. It makes no difference to him how he can use you. It makes no difference to him how much he loves you. He deliberately chose the most unexpected of circumstances to be born into. And he will regularly use the most unlikely people. Well, just look around you. There's some very unlikely people, aren't there? We're all a bit odd. Well, apart from Barbara. She's not odd. You know, the rest is, Jim. But seriously, we've all got our hang-ups. There's that book, isn't there? Everybody's normal until you get to know them, and it's so true. God can use us. And God loves to use people from different backgrounds to challenge each other. The most unexpected things, people, situations God will use. Well, God doesn't need us to have a perfect pedigree. All he needs from us is a committed character, a willing spirit, and a trusting heart. See, the thing is, if you're willing, God will use you. But you've got to be willing. You've got to be committed to him. You've got to trust him. Well, back in our text, we can see that the people in Nazareth were far from willing. Well, they really were not willing. They were deeply offended and they refused to believe in him. They were deeply offended. So they took offence. They were a bit hacked off, were they? Well, actually, the Greek word here is one we'll recognise. It's scandalise. Scandalizo. It's a bit stronger than being a little bit put out and a little bit offended. It means to put a stumbling block or a barrier in the way. These people were putting a stumbling block in the way of themselves. It also means to make another trip and fall. It means to entice sin, to encourage sin. It means to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert. So they were muttering to one another and putting each other off. It means to be displeased, to be indignant, falsely probably. Basically, these neighbours of Jesus were too familiar with him. Well, not actually with him, with the rumours around him, with the rumours around his backstory. And as a result of the little they knew about him, they thought they knew everything about him. We've got to be careful ourselves not to fall into that kind of trap with anybody. Then Jesus told them, a prophet is honoured everywhere except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own family. How do you deal with rejection? It's a difficult thing, isn't it? It's difficult to deal with. I think even hard-nosed characters find rejection quite difficult. Jesus accepted rejection as inevitable, but it must have hurt him badly to be so completely rejected by his family, by his friends, by his neighbours. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Well, those few sick people must have had some faith, but there are only a few of them. But isn't God all-powerful? Yes, he is. Can't he do anything he pleases? Absolutely. He can, and he does. But one of the most shocking things for me to get to grips with as a Christian is this truth. God loves us that much that he chooses to work out his will in partnership with those who will seek him, who will accept him, who will love him, and who will obey him. I wonder if we realize the power that we have when we take God seriously. Do you realize the power you have when you are aligned to God's will? When you're walking his way? When we're right with him? Just thinking back to Russell's story a few minutes ago, talking to his father-in-law. Russell had the whole of God's power. He's in that conversation. God is at work because God is aligned to what Russell was doing. He wants Russell's father-in-law to know about him. Do we ever forget that? I think we do. I think we kind of fumble and we worry. Not saying Russell fumbled. I'm just saying that when we're talking and when we're thinking about, we kind of think we're going on our own. I think that God's chucking us out into the battle. No, he takes us fully armoured. When we're right with him, his power will be at work in our lives. Not might be, but will be. Yes, his power and his wisdom, because we certainly need that, because ours is no good. His boldness and his compassion, and we definitely need that. If in our personal lives and our church life we're not experiencing that, it's going to be simply due to the fact that we are not walking alongside our God. It's a sad fact. As we're walking along with God, one of us will have gone off track. And you know what? It won't be God. If you need to get back on track with God, then don't keep faffing around. Turn around today. And if you're struggling with how, then we'll have a time of prayer in a few minutes and we can deal with that together. The thing is, God may work with no belief. We see that happening. But he doesn't work with unbelief. You can talk about the difference in house groups. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Yes, he was amazed. He was amazed because when you think about it, the fact is, all the facts, all the faith and all the truth is all there. Our inability to believe in God and to trust him is without a doubt amazing. The thing is, you won't read anywhere that Jesus was amazed at art or architecture or even the wonders of his own creation. He was never amazed at human cleverness or inventions. He was never amazed at the religiousness of the Jewish people or the military power of the Romans. But Jesus was amazed by faith, both when it was present in an unexpected place and when it was missing where it should be. Then Jesus went from village to village teaching the people. Now I've no doubt that Jesus was hurt, that he was saddened, that he was heartbroken because of the rejection he'd received. Because rejection, as I said a few minutes ago, is horrible. It's horrible to be rejected, but when you know that rejection will lead to the eternal damage of the one who is doing the rejecting, that is horrible. That's something else, isn't it? We can't imagine the pain that we cause Jesus when we go off the rails or when people won't accept his unending love. But thank God we will never know that pain. Look at Jesus' response, though, to that rejection. He simply got on. He got on with the business of teaching and ministry and living and discipling and enjoying the life he had. There was no self-pity for Jesus, and neither must there be for us when we're insulted or abused or looked down upon or lose any kind of position in our lives, or friends, or jobs, or whatever. When the going gets tough, then we must grab hold of Jesus and be led by Jesus and get busy again for Jesus. It's not like that song. It's not like when the going gets tough, the tough get going. When the going gets tough, we need to be staying with Jesus. And he called his 12 disciples together and began sending them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. And when we were wandering through John's Gospel a couple of years ago, we saw that in John 20, 21, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Here, Jesus sent out his disciples to do exactly the same things that he was doing, to preach, to heal the sick, and to free people from demonic possession. He told them to take nothing for their journey except a walking stick, no food, no traveler's bag, no money. He allowed them to wear the sandals, but not to take a change of clothes. See, Jesus' point here, I think, is pretty much a simple point. It's that we don't need fancy equipment to preach a simple message. We don't need lots of dry ice to worship God. We don't need kind of bells and whistles. Too much stuff can get in the way and can distract us from the important, plain, simple and urgent message of love, of forgiveness, of the need to turn back to God. So Jesus says, just go and tell people. As well as that, the rabbis of the day had this unspoken rule. It was this: they should never enter the temple area with a stick or a money bag, because it might make people think that they were busy doing other things and just popping into the temple for a bit of a break. They were busy doing other things instead of being busy in the Lord's service, so they didn't do that. And in the same way, the disciples were taking on such holy work, that is, preaching of the gospel and bringing God's healing, that they should make it clear that they've got no other motive. They're not begging for anything, they're not wanting anything, except to give. And also, if you think about it, traveling light kept them completely and utterly dependent on God. It's surprising how much better our prayer lives are when we've got a real need for something. The other thing is, of course, if the preacher doesn't trust God and turns up with a great caravan full of stuff to keep him going, how are the people he's preaching to going to trust God when they don't see the example? Well, verse 10 goes on, "Wherever you go, stay in the same house until you leave that town. But if any place refuses to welcome you or listen to you, shake its dust from your feet as you leave, to show that you have abandoned those people to their fate." Which is a bit of a weird thing when you think about it, isn't it? But it's not that weird, because in those days, if Jewish people had to go through a Gentile area or into a Gentile town, as they left, they would shake the dust off their feet. It was a kind of way of saying, we don't want to take anything from these people with us. Essentially, Jesus is telling them to treat a Jewish town that rejects their message as if it were a godless Gentile city. Jesus wasn't saying to the disciples, alter us, that we've got to change people's minds. All that is required of them and us is to simply and persuasively present the message. But if their hearers didn't receive it, then they didn't receive it. That was it. And they should leave. They should shake the dust from their feet as they left. And so the disciples went out. I think that's stunning. Those few words there. The disciples went out. They actually did it. They didn't think about it. They didn't take it to a church meeting. They didn't wonder what kind of outreach program they might put together and spend 18 months planning it, and then find that nobody's actually willing to do it. They just wanted to talk about it. They didn't say, oh, I'll pray about that. Maybe it's for somebody else. They actually did it. What about us here this morning? You see, listening to a sermon, if you can stay awake, on a Sunday morning and agreeing with what God says, that's good. Talking about it afterwards, it's good. chatting it through in house group, that's good. Praying about it, it's good. But here's the rub. We can hear Jesus' word to us all day long. But something is seriously and catastrophically missing in our hearts until we do what Jesus is telling us to do. People need to know. People needed to know then, and people need to know now. People need to know what? They need to know Jesus. And so Jesus sends them out, these disciples, to tell them. He sends us out too. He sends us out to tell them. So we need to be asking ourselves a very simple question. What are we doing about it? Why are we here as a church? Is it because we like one another? Well, I hope so. I hope we love one another. Is it because God has put us here? Yes. But why? People need to know. Maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, but that's not for me. I struggle with this kind of thing. Well, I'll tell you that some of the best and the most effective, the most dynamic, the most honest, heartfelt preaching ever never happens inside a church. It happens when followers of Jesus are one-to-one with others, telling about what Jesus has done for them. You can have some stirring sermons. They can be great, they can be encouraging, they can be challenging, and God will certainly use preaching. But some of the most important things happen in people's lives when God uses that conversation. When you tell somebody what Jesus has done for you. What has Jesus done for you? Has he done anything for you? What if he has, and who are you telling about it? People need to hear. Well, they went out telling everyone they met. Everyone. As they're walking down the street, they're telling people. As they're stopping in a town, that they're telling people. They're telling everyone. But what did they tell them? What did they tell them first? Was it, God loves you? Well, he certainly does, but that wasn't the first message. Was it, Jesus died for you? Well, he hadn't yet, but we could say that, and it would be a true message, but it wouldn't be the first message. Now, these disciples first told people of their need to be saved, their need to repent of their sins and turn to God. If you were to walk out of your door this morning feeling bright and breezy, it's a lovely morning, isn't it? Bursting with life, and an ambulance turns up immediately, the fire brigade, the police, the air force come in over top of the helicopter, and the army come up in force, and they rush up to you and they come and tell you that they've come to save you. How are you going to feel? Frankly, I would think that these people had completely lost the plot. I checked my watch to make sure it wasn't April Fool's Day. And I'd think they were as crazy as a soup sandwich. But once they'd explained to me that there were a group of terrorists out to get me, then I'd be very happy to be saved. There are a group of spiritual terrorists out there, ready to get every soul that isn't Jesus. You see, people won't have a clue about the fact that one day they will meet their Maker. And the devil will do his level best to keep them in that fluffy, delusional bubble. And so, what does Jesus say? He says, go. That's what he says. Go with the whole gospel message. Tell them the bad news and the good news. Otherwise, the good news just looks a bit odd. And they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. We've got the same instructions. We must go out into our lives expecting to rely on Christ alone. We must go out into our lives expecting to share the truth of the gospel. We must go out into our lives expecting God to use us, even though we might feel useless. We must go out into our lives expecting God to bless people through us, even though we don't quite get that. We must go out into our lives expecting to pray for people's healing, to pray for people's delivery from evil, to pray for people's acceptance of Jesus. And we must go out into our lives expecting God to answer those prayers in His way and in His time and for His glory. Yet the world around us is much like Nazareth. People will ridicule us. They will reject us. But Jesus says to us today, just like He said to His disciples, go. Go because I love them. I love them. So go. Go because they need to know. Go because the need is great and time is short. Go, but don't go on your own. Go with the support of your friends and your fellowship. Go trusting in Me alone. Go ready to return regularly and share the great truth that people are turning to Jesus and seeing themselves released from evil and being healed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We need to go and live our lives as we are supposed to be living our lives rather than as we've decided to live our lives. Let's pray.